you guys will have to be a little patient with me here because we've got a little printer problem. And because of that printer problem, I'm having to get high tech today and preach from my iPad. Oh, Lord, be with us. All right. If you would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 9. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 836 of the church Bibles. We're continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, entitled Following Jesus. Following Jesus. And this morning, as you could tell from the passage that I was sharing with the kids during the children's sermon, we're going to be looking at Jesus' baptism. And by the way, church, wouldn't that be an incredible day to go over to First Baptist and see those three girls baptized following Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. I read from the English Standard Version, and so if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And please remember, as always, these are the very words of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You may be seated. I spent hours this week preparing the title for this message. I've entitled it The Baptism of Jesus. I know, creativity through the roof. It's amazing, isn't it? Why say more than you need to? You know, you can't always identify the importance of a passage by the number of words. In the Greek, this whole passage is only 53 words. In the English Standard Version, it's 60. But it's an event that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And so I would take it from that, that it's pretty important. Mark is particularly brief in his account of Jesus' baptism, and I think it's fascinating in what he does not include. You notice that he makes no attempt to explain why Jesus would need to be baptized. If you go all the way back to verse 4 of chapter 1, you will see that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And my three students in our children's sermon got the answer 100% correct. Did Jesus need to repent and seek forgiveness for his sins? And the answer, of course, is not. Matthew does give us at least a preliminary attempt to explain why the sinless Son of God would be baptized. He tells us in Matthew 3, verse 15, that it was done in order to fulfill all righteousness. We would need to consider what that meant, but at least Matthew attempts to answer the question, but Mark makes no attempt. Mark doesn't attempt to resolve the paradox of a sinless man submitting to a baptism for forgiveness. No attempt to address why one who never sinned would ever need to be baptized for forgiveness and for repentance. And while we go through this account this morning, we're not going to be able to resolve all the mystery that's contained in this event. But I think we do need to consider the significance of Jesus' baptism. It's an incredibly significant event in the ministry of Jesus and in our lives as well. And as always, I don't want to just leave it there. I want us to consider what difference this event makes in our lives. What does this teach us, and how should we be living and thinking differently as a result of Jesus being baptized? So why was Jesus baptized? You'll notice I've given you five blanks, and that's how my sermon is going to be structured this morning, to at least consider five reasons why Jesus was baptized. And the first is this: it was the inauguration of his ministry. Jesus' ministry, his mission, began with his baptism, and it finished with his ascension. Not that he's not continuing his ministry now at the right hand of the Father. I'm talking about his earthly ministry. It began with his baptism and it ended with his ascension. How do we know that? Well, I mean, not only is it pretty obvious and self-explanatory, but think about when the apostles were together at the book of Acts trying to figure out who the 12th guy was who was going to come in and replace Judas. Peter said, we need to pick somebody who's been following us, who's been with Jesus during what period? From the time of his baptism until his ascension. It was important enough to pick the 13th apostle that he would have been with Jesus during that entire ministry. And it's also very interesting, don't you think, that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is baptized. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, at his ascension, he instructs us to baptize. I'm taking it from that, baptism must be something that's pretty important. It's not just an add-on. It's not just something that's an option. You heard what I explained to the girls, that this is our identification with Jesus. And so it's something that we, all of us, if we are followers of Jesus, should do. Now, why, though, would Jesus' baptism kick off his earthly ministry? Why didn't it happen some other way? Well, I think, first of all, Jesus is showing us that he was in perfect alignment with John's ministry, and I certainly hope so, since John's ministry was what? To prepare the way for Jesus. When John preached out there along the Jordan, what did he say? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what Jesus' first words of preaching were? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was no inconsistency. This was a following on of John's ministry. When John saw Jesus in John chapter 1, John announced who this guy was. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus was actually affirming everything that John had to say about him. It was a declaration that he was, in fact, the awaited Messiah. I mean, what was the big question among the people of Judea and Galilee as they came out to John for baptism? Are you the Christ? John said, No. I'm preparing the way for him. He's coming. I can't even carry his shoes. But he's coming. And I'm baptizing you with water. But he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. James Edwards, who's written one of the best commentaries on the book of Mark, says this. This is the event, the baptism of Jesus. This is the event that the church, since its very inception, has regarded as beginning the saving significance of Jesus' ministry. It's not just something that's passing. It's not just something interesting. It's not just something that we should sit around and debate. Why in the world would Jesus get baptized? This was critical, and it's always been viewed by the church as critical for the saving work of Jesus. It's very interesting. You know, I explained to you guys a couple of weeks ago that we're doing something very high church this year, which probably makes those of us who grew up in low church traditions like Baptist and Evangelical Free and so forth very uncomfortable, and that's that we're reading the lectionary for our scriptures. You know, that many churches have these designated readings. And I thought that this would be good for us this year to do that, to hear these readings from these various portions of Scripture. Did you hear what Kevin read today? I didn't choose those. Those are readings that are being read all over the world today. And what was the focus? The baptism of Jesus. The fact that the Holy Spirit would be poured out, the fact that those disciples in Acts needed to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit, and the fact that Jesus was praying when he was baptized and that the Holy Spirit fell upon him. This is a significant event in the life of the church. And so Jesus inaugurates his ministry through his baptism. A second reason Jesus is baptized is what I was talking with the girls about, and that's the identification with his people. It's that Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark as God's servant. And, I mean, you can see that throughout the gospel, but there's one verse in chapter 10 that all of us know that really bring that home. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the servant. He's the servant that Isaiah wrote about back in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 61. And this servant that would have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who would come to do, who would be the king, who would be the righteous one, who would be the one who would bring justice to the world. But he comes as God's servant to identify with sinners. If you don't mind, I'd like you to look at a couple of verses that will bring this home. Would you turn to Hebrews in chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore he," that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation," that is an atoning sacrifice, "to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people." He had to be made like us in every respect. And a passage that's probably much more familiar to you is in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where Isaiah says that he bore the sins of many. He makes intercession for the transgressor. In fact, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was not a sinner, but he identified with sinners. His baptism is actually an announcement that his ministry will be a ministry of substitution. His baptism is an announcement that he comes to take the place of the sinners. It was preparation for the substitutionary work that he would come to do, to live the life that we should live, to die the death that we deserve. And it identifies him with the fallen race that he came to seek and to save. One of the most beautiful illustrations I've ever heard about this, I actually read when I was reading a sermon that was preached on this passage. They used this illustration. Many of you have heard the name Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman was a great Bible teacher and great preacher at Peninsula Bible Church in California for many, many years. And in a sermon, Ray Steadman told the story of a 2-year-old boy named Davy and his grandpa. Grandpa came over to see his grandson Davy. And Davy went back and found Davy in his room. And in fact, Davy was in his playpen. And Davy saw Grandpa and said, "Grandpa!" And Grandpa said, "Davy!" And he picked him up out of the playpen and began to play with him. "Play with me, Grandpa, play with me." And Grandpa began to play with him. At which time, Grandpa's daughter, Davy's mom, comes in and says, "Davy, you know you were in that playpen because you were in timeout. You are not supposed to be out." And Davy begins to weep. Mom puts him back into the crib, back into the playpen area. But Grandpa had promised to play with Davy. And so Grandpa climbed into the playpen. And Mom said to him, "Dad, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm doing the only thing I can. I'm going to go where he is." That's the same kind of picture of what Jesus has done for us, is to go where we are, to walk into the wilderness of our lives, to become one with us with all the restrictions, self-imposed restrictions of humanity, and to accept our punishment, the punishment that was due for us, and suffering for our pain, suffering our pain for us, yes, for the glory of God, but to make, to draw, to create a people for himself. That's a love that we have a hard time getting our minds around. But that's what Jesus was doing in his baptism, is identifying with those he would come to substitute for, to seek, and to save. The third thing that's happening in baptism is the consecration of his life. You know what I mean by consecration? It's another variation of the word that we talk about, sanctification. And it really means to set apart for God's purpose. If we were to consecrate something, you know, there might be a ritual, but what you do is you set that apart, and that's only going to be used for God. And our lives, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Y'all have heard that, sung it, may not have known what it meant. That's what it means. That our lives would be owned by God and set apart for God's purposes. Okay? What Jesus was doing was having his very life consecrated. Have you thought about the fact that Jesus lived basically for 30 years in total animosity? How much, or not animosity, anonymity. Egads. There's a big difference there, isn't there? No animosity, anonymity. Have you thought about the fact that we know so little about Jesus' life for the first 30 years? What do we know? We know when he was born, right? We know that he took a trip to Egypt. We know that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And we know he hung out and confused the teachers of the law when he was 12. And we don't know anything else. What do we expect? We expect that he would have been like any Jewish boy and sort of taking on the job, the profession that his dad had. What was his dad? We say he was a carpenter. That's probably not actually true. I mean, the actual word that is used is the word tecton, which means a worker of your hands. And there aren't a lot of trees in that area. So it's very likely that while he did work with wood, he probably was a stonemason as well. Okay? And what did he do for 30 years? He lived. He lived as an obedient child to his parents, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, because remember, he is ministering in his humanity. It's not that he ceased being divine. It's that he put aside the privileges of his divinity during his time on earth. And yet, there's like, have you ever wondered how Jesus knew when to begin his ministry? I think we think too often that, you know, he's getting these direct telegrams from heaven. Go do this, go do that. And what we need to understand, and we're going to get to this toward the end of my message, is that Jesus was a man who always lived under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he ministered. I don't believe that he got this particular message that said you're supposed to start. I think what he does is he sees what Tori told us. He sees his cousin out there preaching, and he knows this is the time. His cousin is the one who is preparing the way for him. His cousin is the one who is baptizing people and calling people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus consecrates himself by going to John and making himself willing to be the promised Savior of the world. His entire ministry is an arrow that is pointing directly to the cross. Back in Luke chapter 12, there's a very interesting statement that Jesus makes in Luke 12 and verse 50. It says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You see, the baptism that Jesus is talking about in Luke 12:50 is not the baptism that he's already incurred by John. It's the baptism of the wrath of God that he will sustain on the cross. And Jesus knew that that was what his ministry was. As a matter of fact, the entire Gospel of Luke can be broken down that way. What his ministry was, and then when Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, he heads there. And the rest of his ministry is heading directly toward what Jesus was called to do all along. What's happening in the act of baptism is Jesus is surrendering himself to God's will. This is not the reluctant Son of God who is forced by his Father to come down and to be our Savior, but rather one who covenanted with the Father before all time to do what was necessary to make us his. And now in his humanity, he comes to be baptized and says, God, my life is yours. Your calling on my life is what I am willing to do. I lay it down, my rights, my privileges, my desires, all those things, those are gone. I am here to do the saving work that you called me to do, and I will do that. When David wrote in Psalm 40 and verse 8. These words, I delight to do your will, O my God, for your law is within my heart. While I believe that David was speaking of himself, I think there was a way in which David didn't even realize he was speaking prophetically of the Messiah, who delighted to do the will of the Lord. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? My life's aim is to do God's will. I'm all about doing his will. And I think in a passage that many of us get really uncomfortable with in Hebrews chapter 5, listen to verses 8 through 10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are a couple of things that make us really nervous in that passage. One, that Jesus would have to learn obedience as if he were disobedient. And the other one is that he would be made perfect as if he were not perfect. And I think what that verse, what that passage actually is talking about is what Jesus is doing here. To identify with the Lord through his baptism and experientially live this life of perfect obedience to his Father. is not only as an example to us, but is the only way for our salvation. For if Jesus had not done that, you and I would still be without hope. And when Jesus goes under those waters in the Jordan, what he is saying to his Father in that moment is, my life is yours, and I have come to do for our people what I was called to do. A consecration of his life. The fourth thing that I think happens, and I don't know if I can say that this is the reason that Jesus was baptized, but it's certainly one of the outcomes of Jesus being baptized, is the recognition of his Father. Did you see what verses 10 and 11 said to us? When he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." See, God the Father here is pronouncing his pleasure in his Son. It's very interesting that in Matthew, the voice seems to speak to the crowd. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But in Mark and Luke, the voice is directed to Jesus. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is, before he even begins, a ratification of his ministry. If you wanted to see the Father's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus did, it begins in his baptism, and then it's confirmed in his resurrection. On both ends, the Father is saying, he's the one who's come to do what I've called to do, what needs to be done in order to save the people. It's done. It's finished. Everything that he accomplished is fulfilled. And it's in the bookends of that ratification by the Father. Now, I want you to notice there are three signs, not just the voice from heaven, but there are three signs of the Father's approval given here. And the first is that the heavens were literally torn open. That is such an interesting word because it's only used twice in the New Testament. Guess where? Here and when the curtain is torn in the temple at Jesus' death. And in both places, what we see is these supernatural events that reveal Jesus as the Son of God. It's as if the heavens are being ripped open and 400 years of divine silence is coming to an end. Remember, there really has not been a prophetic word until John spoke up since the end of Malachi. And now the heavens are ripped open and a voice comes directly from heaven declaring, with God intervening in a supernatural way, declaring this man to be his Son. Revealing Jesus as the very Son of God. The second sign of the Father's approval is the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And you have to understand that for the Jewish people, there was no doubt that Messiah would be endowed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. No better place for me to take you than to three different passages in the book of Isaiah. First, Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And how do we know that that's talking about Jesus? Because verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." We know who that is. That is David, the son of David, promised, who would come to be the king. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, one of the first of the servant songs, says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." See, this is even an allusion in God's, the Father speaking during the baptism, an allusion back to Isaiah 42. "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And then the passage that Jesus himself used to announce his own ministry in his hometown, Isaiah 61. 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison doors to those who have been bound." From the Jewish mindset, while there may have been confusion as to what Messiah was to accomplish, by this time I'm sure they were looking for a military ruler who would kick Rome out. There was no doubt that the Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think it's very interesting. And I when I give you Greek, it's only because I've studied it in from these resources. It's not because I know the language. Okay, so I don't want you to think that I'm some sort of Greek scholar. But there is a preposition that is used here that's fascinating, and that is the preposition eis, E-I-S. It doesn't mean with. Doesn't mean that he saw the Holy Spirit come with him. It doesn't even mean come on him. The literal meaning is it means to come into. Now, I don't know if we're making too much or if I'm making too much of that or not, because the word can have different word meanings based upon their context. But perhaps, just perhaps, the idea is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon someone for a special purpose for equipping. But now we're seeing the Holy Spirit come into someone as an evidence of the permanent presence that would be there that you and I would receive in the new covenant. You know, how many times do we pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? We don't have to do that anymore, folks. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. How many times do we pray, oh, Holy Spirit, be with us? Are you a Christian? He is. He's not just with you, he's in you. We need to have better new covenant prayers, I think. Okay? And here, perhaps, Jesus, Mark has used this to indicate that there is a difference in the way the Holy Spirit is going to work as the ministry of Jesus opens up. But I have a further question. Why like a dove? It doesn't say it was a dove. It says it came in a bodily form like a dove. Okay? Why like a dove? I don't know. Let me give you a few options. There were rabbis who frequently used a dove as a symbol for Israel. Okay, great. I'm not sold. Okay. Another one. There's this baptism flood typology. Remember when Noah and his family were waiting for the floodwaters to recede, what did they do? Sent out a dove, right? And what's the connection there? Well, in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, Peter writes, because while the ark was being prepared in which a few people, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism corresponds to this. You know, so maybe there was that in mind. Or maybe it was just this evidence. Remember how the Spirit is identified in creation. In Genesis 1, 2, what does the Spirit do? Hovering over the face of the waters. And that one is the one that's most appealing to me, because it's as if the presence of the Spirit over the chaos is evidence of God's work in creation. Now the Spirit descending, hovering, and coming into Jesus at his baptism is like the beginning of a new creation. And isn't that what we are declared to be? If we are in Christ, we are new creations and the old is gone. Whatever the reason, we have a third evidence of the Father's approval, and that is his voice. You're my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. You already heard allusions to that in Isaiah 42, but this is also almost a direct quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. For in Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that was a psalm that was sung at the coronation of Israel's king. And what we have here is the ultimate king being coronated. And God saying, you're my son. Today, I declare you to be my son. It's not that you were adopted as my son. It's not that you became my son. You've always been my son. But today, I declare your sonship. You are the king. You're the promised king. And I am well pleased with you. The promised messianic king is the servant of Isaiah 2. He's the king of Psalm 2. They're both fulfilled in Jesus. And is there any doubt who this voice belongs to? This is the voice of the Father. This is the voice of God who speaks for Jesus himself to know of the Father's approval of all that he has done and all that he will do. But finally, Finally, the last reason that I see Jesus being baptized is in preparation for his service. Because we tend to make one of two mistakes when it comes to Jesus. I think the most proper way to theologically refer to Jesus is as the God-man, because he is God and he is man. He is not part God and part man. Okay? My math won't work, but he's all God and he's all man. Okay? But when he came, his entire ministry was not to be filled in his divinity. It was to be filled in his spirit-led, spirit-filled humanity. He had to undo the curse of Adam. And we see that curse described very clearly in Romans chapter 5. But the only way he would do that would be not as God, but as man, doing as man what Adam should have done but did not do. Likewise, we see in Philippians 2 how Paul describes Jesus setting aside the privileges of his deity. When Paul talks about Jesus emptying himself, it's not that he lost his divinity, but he set aside the privileges of divinity in order to take on human flesh, to live the life that we should have lived, to be the mediator between God and man. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, everything that he was called to do and everything that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did by the Spirit he lived a perfect life. By the Spirit he fulfilled God's laws. By the Spirit he atoned for our sins. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says this: How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The very work that Jesus did, he did by the Holy Spirit. And what happens to him here, but that the Holy Spirit is poured out on or into him for purposes and empowerment and equipping for ministry. And for the next 3.5 years, he will be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led man, doing for us what we should have done and never did. So that, church, is my best shot at 5 reasons why Jesus was being baptized, but that leaves us with an important question before we move from this message, and that is, what difference does it make to us? We always must go there, right? What difference? And the first, I've got 3 things that I want to try to apply Jesus' baptism to our life. And the first one is this: whatever the cost, we must reach the lost. Whatever the cost, we must reach the lost. I don't think any of us can imagine the cost to Christ to enter into our shame. This is eternal deity who has taken on flesh and who has lived and entered and is going to bear our sins, our shame, our guilt, but he was willing to pay that cost, yes, for the glory of God, but he was willing to pay that cost for us. What exactly does it cost us to reach the lost? Perhaps some inconvenience? Maybe a hit on our reputation, but that cost is nothing, nothing compared to the cost that Christ paid for us. And if he loved us that much, shouldn't we love the lost likewise? That, of course, brings us to our invitation cards. And I just want to ask, how many have had an opportunity to hand those out to anyone? Thank you. Great. Praise God. Praise God. And what an opportunity. I heard, and Michael, you weren't the one that told me this, but I heard that you were able to hand this out to people who attended your dad's memorial service yesterday. What a privilege. What a privilege. And you know what? Maybe those people never darken our church doors, but if they have some questions and they go to that True Life website and they watch those videos, that could be the very seed that God uses to open them up to respond in a saving, with saving faith to Jesus Christ. That's a low-pressure way for us to do what we need to be doing. And so, no matter the cost, we need to reach the lost. Second point that I get from Jesus' baptism is this: the Christian path of life is always through death to self. Always through death to self. You know, when Jesus went to be baptized, he was basically committing, as I said, to follow the Father's will for him, which would include the cross, which would include bearing sin, which would include this wrath and this alienation from God in that moment when he would cry from the tree, my God, why have you forsaken me? And likewise, for us, the way of life is death to self. The Bible says that as we suffer, we reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are obedient to Jesus, what will we do? We will deny ourselves. We will take up our cross and we'll follow him. That's the way of the Christian life. Jesus modeled it for us in what he was willing to do in his baptism, what he did throughout his whole ministry in being a servant of the Lord who would draw us to him. And we should do the same. As his cousin said, less of me, more of him. I must decrease, he must increase. And finally, and this is incredibly obvious, but church, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, we need him more. Okay, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, we need him more. Jesus was divine and filled with the Spirit. But did you hear when Kevin was reading the passage from Luke chapter 3, what Jesus was doing when the Holy Spirit fell? He was praying. Jesus was praying at his baptism. What was he praying for? I don't know. That moves into speculation. But I will tell you that in Luke chapter 11, after Jesus taught his disciples there what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said this, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Was Jesus praying for the empowerment of the Spirit at that moment? I don't know. But he received that. Now, we don't have to pray if we belong to Jesus for the Holy Spirit. But what we do need to pray for is that God would allow us to be so filled and so dependent and so obedient to the Spirit that the Spirit would overwhelm our own desires and lead us into the way of God. There are so many things that we're called to do as Christians. We're called to love the unlovable. We're called to forgive when we have been hurt incredibly. We are called to submit to the Lord even when it's going to be hard. Can I tell you, those things cannot be done in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit for that. And if Jesus, in all that he did as the one who would be our Savior, was dependent upon the Spirit, how much more you and me? The baptism of Jesus, not an insignificant event by any means. The beginning of the saving work of Christ. And I pray that we would look to him not only as an example, but also in praise for all that Jesus indicated in willing to submit to the baptism of John. Would you pray with me now? Lord God, I thank you for a love that would bring the very Son of God to this point to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Just pray that we would be overwhelmed by that, that we would celebrate this event of Jesus, recognizing that it points not only to your glory, but to his love and your love for us, the cost that you would go to make us your children. May that be the motivation for what we do as we live out lives as ambassadors of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.